Psalm 139, and let's begin to read at verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord seal his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's now seek his help in prayer as we consider his word this afternoon. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do bow in your presence now. And oh, God, how we thank you that we are your people. Father, it is what you did and not what we did. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you poured out upon us. We thank you that Jesus Christ came, lived for us a life we could not live, and died for us a death we dared not die. Oh God, how we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, as we consider this psalm today, how much we are in need of your spirit. We thank you for David and his coming into your presence, Father, and owning you as God. And we thank you that it's through the finished work of Christ that we may do the same, that the ground of our worship is acceptance in Jesus Christ, an identity, Father, that has been transformed to be yours and yours alone. Thank you for all he taught us of you as our Father, and that he told us, Lord, you know what we have need of before we even ask. And today, Lord, we're just grateful for all the mercies you shower upon us. And yet, Father, we live in time. We are conscious of many weaknesses and many things that, as the apostle says, we see through a glass darkly. And so we ask you today, Lord, that you will pour out your grace upon us by sending your spirit to give us light and sight to see the light. And we ask you today, Lord, that you will be merciful to us. And in this amazing psalm, Lord, that we will feel something of what David felt. Lord, I ask you today that, because this is something no man with words can do, Father, only your spirit today can, in a sense, paint this glorious picture to our hearts in a way that each of us individually see it, get it, and are in awe of your greatness and glory. And so today, Lord, we pray, send your Spirit to do that work. We lean upon you for that, Lord. And we ask you now that you will just take every part of this amazing psalm, Lord, and seal it to each of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 139, as I mentioned already, is surely one of the most well-known psalms, but also really one of the most famous. Certain parts of this psalm seem to make everybody's list of best memory verses. The last two verses, the section verses 7 to 10, I've seen them on many, many lists of essential memory verses for Christians. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David on this psalm, quotes one of the ancient commentators saying that this psalm was the most glorious and excellent psalm in all the book. Now, whether that's so or not is probably going to be a matter of whom you're asking, you know, and when it hits you, when it meets you. My favorites on a lot of things in Scripture change with where I am and what my soul needs. But opinions aside, this psalm has really some truly amazing features. For one thing, many of the psalms, and I've commented on this as we have studied these psalms on Sunday evenings, many of the psalms use the first person, the second person, and the third person in them, and often right in the same psalm. They will speak to God, first person. They will speak to us, you know, directly saying to the people of God, emphasizing something, admonishing us in some way. And in many cases, the third person, they'll talk about God or they'll talk about people or circumstances or situations. But this psalm from start to finish is David talking to God. All the way through, David speaking to God. It is all first person. And what this psalm gives us is, in a sense, a chance to sit down, you know, and watch David worship God. Watch him interact with the Lord in the first person. And so this psalm is worship and meditation in action. And therefore, it's something I think we can learn a lot from. You know, worship is a pretty big subject. A lot of books out there on it. We actually, in the summer, we're looking at various passages in the New Testament that teach us about the Lord Jesus and asking ourselves, what do they show us? What do they tell us about how we worship the Lord? Well, we also have 150 psalms, you know, here, as well as a lot of other instruction in the various sections of the Old and the New Testament that teach us how to worship. But still, I don't know about you, that's a school I never expect to leave. How, Lord, do I worship? How do I connect? How do I come into your presence and feel your greatness and goodness as I really want to feel it, as I ought to feel it? And so it's something that's always being refined. We're always growing in, always learning about. And I think this psalm has a unique and special place because it lets us sit there and watch David, the man after God's own heart, worship the Lord. Now, as always, God is the theme of the worship. But in this psalm, David actually personalizes the majesty and greatness of the God he is meditating on. For instance, we're going to see this pretty clearly. David ponders God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. And by the way, when you see them all together, he applies it by teaching us God's sovereign too and well in control. But so omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and yet, when he's dealing with those things, it is God's knowledge, not just of all things, but of David. His knowledge of him, his omnipresence. God is present to all things are present to God, but David is focusing on God. I am in your presence, inescapably so. And likewise with omnipotence, it's not just power, raw power, power in action. It is God working in David. It is specifically personalized for him. So this psalm allows us to enter into the secret place with David, watch the man after God's own heart worship the Lord. And in Psalm 139, I think the Holy Spirit really does give us a model for worship from the sweet psalmist himself. And so what I want us to do is to look and to listen very carefully this afternoon at modeled worship, given us by the Holy Spirit most of all. So there are two parts to this psalm and to its worship. The first 16 verses, David meditates on God and tells God what he sees, all right? So he's interacting with God, and he's just, and this is so much a part of worship. It seemed to me we were commenting on this with some folks the other night, where we're just talking about how when you're worshiping, and you think you're waiting to feel something, you know, before you actually feel like your heart is tuned to worship. And yet just to begin to tell God what you know is true of him, in many cases, just stirs your heart. You know, it starts out rote and it ends up powerful. You know, God working in your heart. Well, David is actually just telling God what is true of him, what he sees when he looks at the God he's met in Scripture and in life. But that's the first section, the first 16 verses. But in the last section, the final 8 verses, his heart is responding then to what he sees. And in that response, there are certain things which come to his heart and which mold and move his heart based on what he sees in God. So that's all I want to look at this afternoon, is this personalized greatness of God and then the response of our hearts. So let's begin with verses 1 to 16 and personalizing the greatness of God. Now, I mentioned already, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. David seems to dwell one at a time on those three things, but he starts with omniscience, what God knows. But again, I want you to think about how he personalizes this. And let me just say to you this afternoon, as much as we can, and this isn't easy, but as much as we can, I would like for you to think about this with respect to yourself. These thoughts, these truths about who God is and how they touch you, how they meet you in your heart. So as much as we can, let's not think of us today. Let's think of me. You think of you, and I'll think of me. So let's begin in verse 1, Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Lord, this word for searched here means to examine intimately, you know, magnifying glass kind of thing, you know, microscope, looking as intimately as possible. And here David says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Everything about me. Verse 2, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Now, what is he doing there? He uses this kind of literary image several times where he, in a sense, talks about the least and the greatest, the first and the last, where he gives bookends to mean as far as you want to go in this direction and as far as you want to go in this direction, and everything in between God knows. And that's what he's saying here. You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. You know absolutely everything. He says, you understand my thought afar off. Well before it's actually formed, well before it turns into anything, you know it. You look at it and you understand it and see it. That this, you know me more than I know myself. Then verse 3, he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Now, first of all, the path and the lying down. In other words, you know my activity. And you know my inactivity. You know when I'm doing something, going somewhere, you know when I am not. And so once again, encompassing everything. But then this word compassest, and I think the best way to understand it is all the different ways it's translated. For instance, here are examples. It is translated, you search out. You search out. You chart You comprehend, you discern, you sift, you scrutinize. So, in other words, everything about me, my activity, my inactivity, you are examining carefully, sifting it, comprehending it, scrutinizing it in every sense of the word. And it's interesting because where it goes on to say, art acquainted with all my ways, this is not just any kind of acquaintance, it's intimate. So he says, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In other words, it's all very familiar to him. But he goes another step, verse 4. But there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. I think to really understand what this is emphasizing here, you know me so well, he's saying, you anticipate everything I'm going to do and say. You know me absolutely, completely. Now again, just stop and think about that for just a minute. I don't form a single word without you knowing where I'm going, my motives, what things are pulling on my heart and moving me in that direction. You know all that. And then one more verse. Verse 5, he says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. The word beset there, it's kind of like hemming somebody in, hedging someone or closing me in. And so the Lord is, David is saying, Lord, you're in front of me and you're behind me. But more to the point, your hand is right on me at all times. So all of this, David is just piling up these thoughts, and I think we should just stop and kind of let it sink in, piling on these thoughts to say this, God, you take the time and the attention to know everything there is to know about me. You know me infinitely better than I know myself. And he exclaims in verse 6, such knowledge, it's too much. It's too wonderful me. It's for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. And if we really think about that with regard to ourselves, what is it? It makes you feel small. You know, I mean, who am I? You know, my thoughts have all kinds of confusion, and many times I don't know what's motivating me. And so often I'm reacting, and I have things in my past and things that I've been through. And, you know, there are so many things that are at play, and often we're confused by the array of them. But here is David saying, God, you, to the very bottom, you know absolutely everything about me. Me, personally. And again, not us, me. You know every tiny detail about me. It matters to you. You give, and how many times have I said intimately? How many times all these different words that have boiled down to scrutinizing and examining and just an array of language to say God is paying the most careful, specific attention to who you are. It matters to him. And so all of these images piled up, and David is saying, I see this. I can't fathom it, but I see it. God, you care about me. You are looking at me on purpose. You know everything there is to know about me. Now that leaves a certain impact. But he doesn't finish there. He goes on to the next attribute, as it is. So, you know, and think about this. His mind probably pretty naturally poses the question, if God knows everything, all my motives, all the thoughts, where they come from, everything that has to do with me, well can I escape this intimate knowledge, which... You know, put your hand on me at all times. Can I go somewhere and get away from it? And so that's where he goes. The omnipresence of God says, no, you can't escape that. So David, no, you're not only omniscient, you're omnipresent. And by the way, this next section, verses 7 to 10, are proof texts that we use for the attribute called the omnipresence and immensity of God. It's basically the same concept, God's relation to space that he is present to everything, everything is present to him, and that he fills all space. So this is the attribute of infinity with regard to God's essence, and we call it omnipresence and immensity. And verses 7 to 10 are a great proof text for that. But let's work through it. Let's think through it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? That's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer to that. The answer is, there's nowhere I can escape your presence. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? That's an impossibility. Verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, the highest of the high. So now he's going to go to the lowest of the low. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. In other words, Sheol, the place of the dead, God's presence is there. Scripture points up and Scripture points down. And here this passage is telling us, wherever it is, God's presence is there. And I'll never get away from it. It's inescapable. In the middle of verse 8, verse 9, he says, if I take the wings of the morning, and here's a poetic image that he's using, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And, you know, at the time that David is writing this, the amount of understanding, you know, or actual personal experience of exploring all the water-covered parts of the globe is limited. And David uses this language, if I take the wings of the morning and go to places no man has ever been, you're there. You're right there. Not a bit of it is a surprise to you. Your presence is with me as much as it is right now. Then he says in verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So again, it's not just that he knows and he's present, but it's personal. Your hand will lead me when I am there. Your right hand will hold me when I am there. It's God's personal presence and all that he does here. But then verses 11 and 12, he uses one more image here. He says, if I shall say, maybe there's another way of doing this. Let's just turn out all the lights. Let's just hide in a place of darkness so God is somehow limited in seeing. That's how humans would think. And he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me when it comes to you. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. There's no, and he goes, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In other words, those are physical things God is not bound by. He's not, they don't thwart him in any way, shape, or form. All right, so again, let's just step back a step. His presence is always right there. It is completely inescapable. Everywhere I am, everything I do, everywhere you are, everything you do, his presence is our portion. It's true for you. He's right there. You don't have to shout, you know? You don't have to do some kind of incantations to have God to show up. He's never, ever gone. He is right there. All right, now one last step. He's going to move up into the omnipotence of God, that God, with this knowledge and his constant presence, is at work for me and in me, actually at work. So verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now this is a, and as a result, it's kind of translated differently in various places. But here's the idea. You formed my inward parts. The word reins there is kind of an archaic word, and almost all modern, you know, even last 300 years translations will use some kind of word meaning my parts, my inward form. So you formed my inward parts. And then he says, you wove me together in my mother's womb. You wove me together. So the Lord looks at all these individual parts, and the Lord is familiar with all of it. He is actively working. Now, I have to say, you know, I've said this too many times, but before I taught science the last couple of years, and I had some sections on the human body, and so we had to study cells, and we had to study, this wouldn't have meant nearly as much to me as it does now, to just see things that you and I can't see, and how many parts of it there are, and how intimately they are in this dance of constructive work within a single cell and all through our bodies. And here David, with less knowledge even, you know, David is just saying, this is, God, you did every tiny bit of that. You scripted it. You worked it out, and you were at work in me in that specific way. So verse 14, he says, Lord, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's not till glory when we will really know the half of that, if that. You know, not till glory will we see just how fearfully and how wonderfully we are made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. David says, I can't see everything, but I can see enough, O God, that there's perfection in what you do, and you do it in me, you do it for me. So verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now this is this is the idea right here. The curiously means skillfully woven. And lowest parts of the earth, you know, most commentators feel like it's just poetic language to speak of in the womb, though it may be a reference to being made from the dust of the ground. But once again, David is just saying, Lord, you're doing all this all the time. You are actively working. God creates and God sustains everything he creates. And that includes working specifically and perfectly in me. All right, well, verse 16 takes this whole first section and concludes it. He says, thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. All right, so David says, Lord, you saw everything about me even before it all came together. You knew it down to the very bottom, and you were at work in it. Because the next, and this next section is kind of tough. If you notice here in verse 16, there are a lot of words in italics, meaning there's not a formal equivalent in the original language there. So they're in italics. And so as a result, there are a lot of differences in translation here, but I'm going to read you what I think really makes it the clearest. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, and this is key, every one of them, the days. Almost all the translations show the word days. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So put omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience together, and you get a sovereign God working out his will on the earth. And David says, it's personal, down to forming and scripting my days. In your book, the days that were formed for me were written, every one of them, before a one had occurred, before anything had actually happened. So, you know, David just emphasizes so powerfully that God knows you. God knows you through and through. And he ends with a plan. God is actually accomplishing something in you and through you. He's a shepherd, guiding everything that touches us and guiding us through it. So, you know, again, if we step back and think of it for a minute, he knows our genetics, you know, and how that contributed to who we are, and he knows our environment. He knows how our past has shaped us, the good and the bad. He knows all the influences that are in us, around us, and pushing us this way or pushing us that way, influencing us in many ways and, you know, many times in ways we don't even perceive are happening. He knows it all. And in all of this, he knows, for instance, the errors that have molded our thinking and the truths that have molded our thinking. All that. He knows it all. So David has worked his way through all this. He says, basically, God knows me through and through. He could do that at a distance, but he does it present. He is present with me constantly. And then he goes a step further. He's not just there. He is at work in me, shaping my days and shaping me. Now, if you step back from that, you ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means we matter. We matter to him. Though he is so great, so massive, so magnificent, he cares so deeply about each of us that he is personally, perfectly at work, guarding and guiding our existence. And David is taking this time to say, Lord, this is who you are. This is what you are doing. He is letting it sink into his own soul. And he works through all of this for his heart's sake, his soul, his mind. But when he sees and feels all of this, he becomes tiny. God, you're so great, and I matter to you. I matter. You are working intimately in my life to perfectly direct all that happens to me and in me and through me. And he's got to respond. He's got to respond. He can't just be silent when all that is flooding his heart and his mind. He's got to respond. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said, if these should hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. You know, you couldn't keep them quiet. Well, David can't keep quiet. And that brings us to the last section in these last eight verses. And that is responding to the greatness that we see. And from what I see in these last verses, I think David responds in four ways. In faith, as he sees God, he responds with humility, with praise and worship, with commitment, and he responds with prayer. And that prayer is pretty significant. But let's start with humility. And, you know, all along, God is getting bigger and bigger. David is getting smaller and smaller. So right from the beginning, you see his humility growing in response to God. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's humbled by what he sees. Verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And my soul takes that in. I know that well. And it's made me small and made me humble. But then verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. I can't take it in how all these things that I see in you that you've revealed to me, they are so great that, again, they just humble me in your presence. You are great. And notice when he says at the end of verse 18, he says, when I awake, I'm still with thee. God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. He's right there. And again, are we humbled by what we know of God? Are we humbled by that? Does it make us small? Do we see, and you know, there are two sides of it, his greatness, his magnificence, his power, that's a humbling reality. But Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus loving me enough to do that, that humbles me too. So from both vantage points, you know, oh Lord, you be God, and let me not try to play God. Let me do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with my God. But then there is praise and worship. I think we saw that already in verse 14. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I own your works as marvelous. But then in verse 17, the word precious. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. They mean something. What I learn of you, just it fills me with comfort and encouragement, and it makes you so great, and I worship you. You are God. You're worthy of all my worship. And really all we thought this morning about, you know, what Jesus Christ did, what we celebrated, what we used to remember him on the cross, it's part of that worship. It makes him precious. But then verses 19 to 22, there is commitment. And I think the real point of this is to tell God, God, I'm on your side. I am loyal to you. Let's read the words together. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And so David is saying, Lord, I am loyal to your cause. Those who hate you and rebel against you, they're not my friends. You know, I can't be happy with that. Now, some people have trouble with some of the language, especially like the word hate in verses 21 and 22. But I think we need to understand something about this and some other imprecatory psalms, you know, where they're imprecations, they're praying against the wicked, praying for their demise, praying for just judgment upon them. But I think most of all, what we have to understand is this is God's prerogative. David is just saying, Lord, you're going to slay the wicked because you are an infinitely just God. And you shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You will. You will be just. So it's God's prerogative. God's the one who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That's not our prerogative. And so David starts there. You will do this, and you will be just in it. But then there's also this. Lord, I pray that you're going to vindicate the righteous. You're going to judge wickedness. You're going to protect the innocent. You're going to thwart all the devices of the wicked. And once again, for God's glory, that's important. But if you love anybody on the face of the earth, you pray that too. If you, there's so much now where human trafficking, and, you know, it'd be one thing if it was older people, but it gets down to the incredibly young people who are just as if they were goods and not people with souls or feelings or anything else. It is a horrific blight, you know, on the earth. Now, you can't love those people without asking God to deliver, without asking God to blow up all, you know, that would make that possible in our world and make that a part of what is going on there. And so it's in that great general sense that we say, oh, God, we're on your side. And we want you, O God, to give deliverance. But on a personal level, our Lord Jesus has a lot to teach us about this because he taught us, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Our Lord Jesus himself prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when was that? That was when they were crucifying him. That was Jesus Christ on the cross praying for those who were doing that. And I think it would be pretty easy to make a case that the crucifixion might have been one of the most wicked, most anti-God acts of all time, done against Jesus Christ. And there he is praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But Jesus, you see, is the judge. Jesus is the judge. And he will be on both ends of that. And the one thing that you do see through the New Testament is it's that final impenitence. It's that refusing to repent after many mercies of God, after long forbearance, where this comes into play, where then they have stubbornly refused. They have continued to shed blood, continued to defy God, continued to harm people. And when that happens, then this Jesus, the Father, Jesus says in John, has committed all judgment unto the Son. And those who persist in that defiance and that rebellion and that persecution, especially of his sheep, they will ultimately pay the ultimate price. They will pay. There will be a just judgment. But here David's heart is, as it is in other places, just saying, God, do you see? Do you see in this earth? Don't let wickedness prosper. Instead, O God, overthrow the wickedness and overthrow the wicked. Confound them, he says. Well, that leads finally to the last two verses. And the last two verses are a prayer. That's not hard to, I mean, all of it is prayer. It's interaction with God. But this is an actual specific supplication. Now, it's well known. Let's read these two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, for many years, I thought these two verses were the best of the self-assessment prayers. But I don't think so anymore. I don't believe that anymore. I mean, certainly they fit that. But I think based on the whole psalm that this is the highest point of the response of David's heart. He's saying this, "Oh God, I am so small. You are so great and so good. I want to be all yours. All yours. I pray for the greatest form of blessing a saved sinner can know upon the earth. Give me everything I am capable of having." I take these two verses to be the ultimate prayer for blessing. You know, in other words, he's saying, see if there be any wicked way in me. Why would he say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Lord, deliver me from anything and everything that could or would hold me back. If it's a wicked way in me, then something it is something that is hindering me. It's not helping me. Search it out. Burn it out. Get it out of me that I might be all yours, that I may live in the way everlasting, that I may know what it's like to be yours, to be all yours, to be all in. And I think that's where David is going here. It's in the earnest heart that has seen all this glory is so overwhelmed with how great and good God is. And seeking into his heart, he just says, Lord, I want all. And if there's anything that offends, Lord, take it away. None of it is worth it. So you see, David just wonderfully models worship for us in this psalm. He meditates on how big God is, how infinite, how great, how good, and he does it personally. Lord, this is what you are to me. And I think that's a key thing. He gets lost in that God becomes so great and he becomes so small that his heart responds with humility and worship, with commitment, and then finally with the most earnest, heartfelt cry. It says this, "Oh God, I want to be all yours forever. Give me the ultimate blessing. Let me walk in the way everlasting." And so, you know, here is a passage that teaches us how to come to the Lord, tell him how good he is personally, and let that sink into your own soul till you say, "Lord, I don't want anything but you, because nothing else could compare. You are the greatest of all." And may the Lord make that so in each of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, our Father, we praise you today that you are so good. And Lord, we thank you that you are great and majestic. It's the most amazing part of learning the attributes is that you in whom every single characteristic that is true of you is true to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable degree. Everything that is true about you, Lord, is awe-inspiring. It dwarfs us. It makes us tiny. But then to know that all that you are is directed to knowing us, loving us, walking with us, doing us good at all times, Lord, this is astounding. And Father, I pray that the reality of it would sink deeply into our hearts. Father, I ask you that in these coming days, you will refine our worship in a way that we've never known yet. Lord, I pray that we will really feel the power of your presence. I pray that how great you are will be so burned into our hearts that it will just burn away the dross of other competing things. Father, you know we can make idols out of absolutely anything. And I ask you, Father, expose those idols, for they take from us, they never give. And I pray, Lord, that you will Just enable us to see who we are in the Lord Jesus and to see your love and watch care, and that you're so willing to do even much more than you've ever done before if we'll only ask. Father, make us an asking people. Make us a trusting people. Make us a seeking people, we pray. Thank you that you say if we seek you, you will be found of us. So, Lord, seal your word to our hearts. Thank you for the time we've had together today. Thank you, Lord, for just the fact that we'll walk out of this and go in so many different directions to many different places and many different activities, and you'll be with us each one. Thank you for all your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.